My answer is that why we're covering these churches in the book of Revelation is because they represent churches of every age. It's fascinating. It's uncanny that the kinds of problems that they dealt with. Yeah, they were different, you know, culturally, but in heart, it's all the same. It's all temptation to do things, to compromise, or to be dead, to not care, to lose heart, to be overjudgmental. These same sins that these churches experienced in the first century when John wrote this letter are the same sins that the church today is experiencing. If we look across this congregation, if the Lord judges, and he does, with his fiery eyes as he looks into this congregation, he sees both bad and good. He sees our strengths. He sees our cowardice. He sees our carnality. He sees our weakness. He sees our innocence. He sees our desperately desire to be better than what we are. He sees our inability. He sees our great strength and victories. He sees all these things, and he judges each one according to his works. Here we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 and following, is the third or fourth church. The first one was Ephesus, second one was Smyrna, third one was Pergamum, fourth one was Thyatira, the fourth of the seven church, and here we go. Very interesting, and by way of introduction, I'm going to read, and to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, sweet Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be with us, that we would apply these things that Thyatira both had right and wrong in our lives so that we might be your peculiar treasure. Father, I pray this. I thank you in the name, the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, when you read the letter of Thyatira, you're immediately struck that it's the longest of all the other seven letters. What's interesting is it's the longest letter to the most least important church. Now, a little bit of background information about this, because this background information bears into the interpretation of the exact verses that are pertinent. So that's why we're doing this. It was located, the town of Thyatira was located in the valleys of the Hermas and Caucasus rivers. And you remember what I said, that all these seven churches were connected by a major trade route of the postal code. What's important about this is that Thyatira was located just before you got to Pergamum, you went to Thyatira. You had to go through Thyatira. Now, why is that important? Because Pergamum was the capital. Thyatira, its only claim to fame was that if you wanted to go to the capital, you had to go to Thyatira. Thyatira was built on a plain. No defensive situation there. Easily overcome. They had a garrison of Roman soldiers, and what the purpose of that for was that if someone wanted to invade the capital, Pergamum, they had to go through Thyatira first. So the whole purpose of that city was to give Pergamum, the capital, a chance to prepare to defend or flee, whatever the case may be. Thus, it's important for its strategic position, and that speaks geographically and militarily as well as also spiritually, because Thyatira was also the gateway into other sins. And we'll talk about that. Not a special religious center either. You had Smyrna with all these, sit on this gorgeous hill with all these temples to these gods, and Pergamum, the same thing, temples to the goddess Roma. They had temples there, of course, but it wasn't a center of Roman worship. It wasn't a center like Ephesus was of Diana. So there wasn't a lot of persecution there for that reason, and that is good. But it wasn't a real strong religious center either. No threat of persecution. But what we do find, in particular, what's important that bears weight on this letter and this interpretation, it had a strong dyeing industry, that is dyeing woolens and woolen goods. Lydia is known as the first convert in Europe, was actually from Thyatira. You remember what she did. She dyed woolen. Even more so, with what archaeological evidence has revealed about this city that absolutely bears on the interpretation of this letter, is that it had an extraordinary amount of trade guilds, unions, as we call them, located there, including unions dealing with wool, leather, linen, bronze, makers of garments, dyers, potters, bakers, and slave dealers. Now, these guilds, these trade unions, had two characteristics about them. Number one, and perhaps some of you are in a union, these unions were a lot stronger. You have to understand how it was. If I was a Mason, I'd be involved in the Mason Union. And let's say the leader of Thyatira said, well, I'm going to go to Pergamum and call these guys from Pergamum, these stonemasons. They're really good. And I'm going to have them come down and build this statue here. I'm a member of that guild. You're threatening my business when there's power in numbers. And our guild, our union would go up, because there's strength in numbers, would go up to the king there, the leader, the Roman governor, and say, you're not doing that. We are connected with others. We will appeal to Rome. You are not doing that. That affects it. These, how strong the trade guilds are. People who are in these trades depended on those guilds for all their livelihood. And not to participate was to cut yourself off. Imagine you have a trade for 20 years and that's all you know how to do. You become a believer. And being a believer, it really is compromised by being involved in one of these unions, which I'm going to talk about for a reason. Life was really tough for the people in Thyatira, not because of persecution per se, but because the choices as believers they had to make. Now, two characteristics about these unions that these people were involved in. Number one, they held a common meal. Guess where that common meal was held? In a pagan temple. Always revolved around a deity. The meal began and ended with a formal sacrifice to the gods, whose meat was sacrificed directly to the gods. The meals were occasioned also with drunken revelry and immorality. And I have here that many of these business parties, and you can relate this to what you're doing in your job. Some of you may have had to deal with this and did deal with this in the past. You have business parties. Trade unions have their parties where they invite the bigwigs in. Well, here's one such a few years ago. Volkswagen, a German MP, has resigned after admitting lying about their participation in sex parties with prostitutes laid on him for himself and other union leaders at Volkswagen. Hans Jürgen perjured himself in sworn affidavits in which he declared he never attended the orgies Volkswagen bosses threw in an attempt to get unions to agree to changes in work conditions. Do you see how complicated these things are? You want to be part of this, it means automatic compromise. You're involved in all the politics of everything. The same as now, but it was worse then because they get away with it. It was worse then. Now, the Lord says, and to the angel in the church of Thyatira, I gave you all that background information because it bears on what we're dealing with right now. Verse 18, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This is taken, I think, from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Commentators wonder whether in Daniel, is it an angel speaking? Because an angel immediately arrives on the scene after. But this initial scene is not necessarily. I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 10:6, it says, his body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the sound of multitude. That sounds like the Lord Jesus to me. Furthermore, in Revelation 1, it says, in the midst of the seven candlestands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. Tell me, let me ask you something. What do the burning eyes represent to you? The Lord Jesus Christ, clearly it's him here in Revelation, with eyes like torches. Seems to me it represents an anger towards sin and a piercing gaze. He's looking into the church of Thyatira. He is not happy with some of the conditions that are there. He's looking at certain people, and his eyes are torched with anger for it. His feet like fine brass. What does that represent? Like burnished bronze, polished brass. It means where those eyes want to go to judge sin, those feet are going to get them. Immovable strength and power, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to this church. And of all the letters, he introduces himself, but then he gives a commendation to the church. Thyatira was not all bad. She had a lot of good things about her. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Thyatira seems like, on the outside, a beehive of activity. Ministry is going on. I know your works, your love, agape, your service, diakonon, where we get service, deacon from. Your faith, your patience. And patience here is not the typical word for patience. This word means the power to withstand hardship or stress, especially the inward fortitude necessary. In the older Greek, this word meant the one remaining behind. In other words, they don't give up. So what does that say about the church of Thyatira? It says that on the outside, it was busy doing about the Lord's work. People, they had meetings, and they said to themselves out of their love and service, you know, all these orphan kids that are around the children, we need a ministry to them. And they started a ministry to them, for example. Or they said, the elderly that are left, they have no one. We need a ministry to the elderly to serve them. Or a ministry to unwed mothers. Or a ministry to any needy people in there. We need to be there. So Thyatira had actually gotten better. They were more organized. They worked. And on the surface, it appeared, if you were there, you'd probably say this is an incredibly healthy church. It seems strong, flourishing, abounding with energy and generous liberality. In fact, it was growing and improving as time went on. But there's a warning here. A church can be a beehive of activity. It can be crowded with people where everyone is involved in ministry, yet it can be missing some very crucial elements to what actually a church is in. Let me ask you, do people come to church to be soothed and petted rather than to be confronted with sin and salvation? My job is, as a pastor, on the one hand of Ephesus, you're all sinners. On the other hand of Thyatira and Sardis, everything's okay. My job is not to sit there and make you feel miserable when you leave here, how a terrible person you are. That's not my job. My job, on the other hand, isn't to go the other way. My job is to speak the whole word of God in truth. Where it hits, it hurts us. And my job is to do that faithfully as much as I can. So this word that I'm speaking to you, and not myself, because I am nothing, this word goes out and cuts. And it cuts every one of us, because we know how weak we are at times, right? Do people come to want to hear that unfortunately negative side? Well, that negative side is the healing part. Listen, when you go to a doctor with an infected wound and he starts healing, that hurts. When he sticks that needle in, that hurts. The job of a spiritual physician is to heal those wounds, and it hurts. And if you take that out, you don't have a ministry anymore. I'm wondering whether this element was left out here in Thyatira. It started to be apparently left out. A highly successful, it can be church, as the author that I use here, who gives me all this wonderful information, says it could be a highly successful Christian club rather than a bona fide Christian church. And we dare not go down that road during these times of compromise that are unprecedented to date, where the evangelical church eventually is being lukewarmed into overt paganism, and it's happening right before our eyes. Whole huge mega churches are dying on the inside. On the outside, they're flourishing. Huge money. Do whatever you want to do. On the inside, they could be dying. The penetrating eyes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ looks through it all at the heart of things. To whom much is given, much is required. And the Church of Philadelphia, for example, was a church that didn't have much. They were just weak people with not a lot going for them. They were fledgling, they were hurting, but one thing they had was they were not giving up on their Lord no matter what. And he commended them for that. Thyatira, unfortunately, was a little bit more lax in this ways. So he gives them a reproof in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. And I want to talk about this Jezebel woman here for a minute. That woman, notice what the scripture says, that woman, and that preposition or that pronoun is used there. That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. People have asked me, and the logical question that comes to your mind, was this woman's name really Jezebel? I mean, that's a dead ringer. Probably not. Probably the Lord uses this name, whether it represented one woman or represented a group of people who are bringing this kind of stuff into the church. But he uses the name Jezebel to link these people or this person's character with the character of that Old Testament personality. So we have to look and see, what was the character of this Old Testament Jezebel? Who was she? She was called by that name to symbolize Old Testament counterpart in her character and influence. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, wife of Ahab. And if you know anything about Sidon, that general area was spewed out. Baal pantheon and Baal worship came from that area. When she married Ahab, she brought, even though it was already introduced, but she was the evangelist for Baal worship into Israel. If they were already struggling with it, she finished them by fully inculcating it into the religion. She brought Baal worship to Israel, seduced her husband and all of Israel to worship him. She wanted to include Yahweh in the Baal pantheon. You have to understand her motivation. It wasn't to destroy the worship of the one true God. What it was to include it into Baal worship. You see, Baal was the king of the pantheon, and she would have been very happy that Yahweh would be one of these others in the Baal pantheon. So her goal was to bring Israel worship down to the world. She slew the prophets of the Lord and personally cared for 450 prophets of Baal. She was Ahab's evil genius. She murdered Naboth just to confiscate. Ahab wanted this field that belonged to this man by the name of Naboth. And she said, I'll tell you how to get rid of him. He wouldn't sell it, so he was sulking. I'll tell you how to get rid of it. Just have some base fellows lob some accusations at him, stone him publicly, and take it. You're king. And that's exactly what she did. She left a legacy in 2 Kings 9:22 of whoredoms and witchcraft. Thus, Jezebel was an evil and seductive influence on the purity and the life of the worship of the church. She had no desire to destroy that early church. What she wanted to do was give it a new form. Conform the purity of the early church to the ways and standards of the world. Because after all, if it's so difficult to walk in the way of the Lord, to sacrifice your occupation, to cut yourself off from your friends and everything else, you might as well conform the church to the way of the world. Don't be so holy-minded, people. It's right before you. Let's act like good evangelists and be involved. Go to those temples. Go to those meals of libations. Offer a pinch of incense. And he says, the latter part of verse 20, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. We're going to talk about this eating things offered to idols. Paul talks about it. And it's replete. As a matter of fact, one of the prohibitions that the Jewish church leveled was these new converts, these new Gentile converts, don't eat things offered to idols. Why? In context, here's why. It's a reference to an extraordinary, again, it has to do with this extraordinary amount of these trade guilds that all had their meals in the pagan temples. What do you think they would do? They would bring an animal to the beginning, and sometimes they'd only take little hairs of the animal, sacrifice that, slaughter the animal, and what's the guy do with all that meat? Well, he'd sell it to the butcher shops, or he'd have a meal there at home. But what's significant about this is you're offering this animal to the Lord. The ancients believed that the supernatural powers behind their gods were demons. We know that. They believed also that the spirit of these demons would enter the man's body through the food that they would eat. Therefore, when you are partaking of this food in this pagan temple, you are inviting these demonic spirits to come into your body, take possession of you, and to control you. This was the point. They believed that eating the meat would allow their gods to control that person. A distinguishing characteristic of the Christians in Acts 15:19, where they set the record, they said, do not eat food offered to idols for that reason. Okay? These trade guilds, each craft had a trade, whether it be masons or leather workers or whatever. They met for these common meals, usually in a heathen temple. It began with a libation to the gods. If one didn't participate, if you said, I'm a believer now, and I've been a mason for 20 years my whole life, and I'm not partaking of this anymore, good luck in finding work in that town as a mason, because it's not going to happen. They're not going to let you. They got the authorities behind them to make sure it doesn't happen. So if you want to be a member of this trade guild, you go to these pagan parties, you go to these festivals filled with immorality, with prostitutes and everything else, and you partake of it. People, this was the ancient world the scriptures were written in. In comes Jezebel. I got the answer, guys. I got the answer. If it's so hard to live for Christ, if you have to give up your occupation, there's something going on here that's not right. Let's do this. Compromise a little bit. Don't be holier than thou. Go to that. You can't help it that you're a Mason and you're involved in these trades. Take a pinch of incense. Eat that meat offered to idols. Enjoy it. You can do it. After all, this is beyond you. And not only that, the compromise for the love of money this Jezebel was interested in, I'm sure for her own profit of gain. He says, to teach my students, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit also sexual immorality. Now, is this sexual immorality literal or is it metaphoric, figurative, like the Lord used? When Israel went worshiping other gods, he considered it spiritual adultery. So is it literal adultery or is it metaphoric adultery, that in faithfulness to him? Well, probably both. There's a parallel between the natural and the physical and the spiritual, always. What's going on in the spiritual is also going on in the natural. Romans had a lararium. I don't know if you've probably never heard of that. Neither did I before I read this. A lararium. And what a lararium was a two-leveled shrine to their personal deities. You go down to these restaurants we go to, sometimes Chinese, these Southeast Asian restaurants, you think you're walking into a Buddhist temple or something down there. I like the tom yum soup, but I can assure you I don't get involved in anything else. Emperor Alexander Severus, the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, had the following in his lararium, in his shrine. Listen to this. He had idols to Apollonius, one to Christ, one to Abraham, one to Orpheus, and others of such sort. How do you like that? He was covering all his bases. So he has a little statue, an idol, to Christ, lest he offend. People, this is what Jezebel wanted to do. This is what Israel succumbed to with the worship of Baal. This guy named William Deaver, he's an archaeologist out of the University of Arizona, and he spent his life trying to disprove the Bible. And he found in an excavation dated about the 8th century BC, that 750-something BC, he found this little statue saying, Yahweh and his Asherahs. Asherah was the goddess of the Ammonites, meaning that Israel was involved in syncretistic worship. And he says, there you go. It's proof. Yahweh was just another pagan deity. No, excuse me. It very clearly stated that hundreds of years before that, that Israel left to the worship of Yahweh and they went to other places. Then later on, right around that time, 2 Kings 13, I think, verse 31, following, if I'm not mistaken, I have to look. But it says the Israel followed the Lord and they also followed the pagan deities at the same time. Read it. It's there. Yahweh and his Asherahs dated at that same time. So I'm sorry, Mr. Deaver, you haven't proved anything. You've proved that this is what happens in syncretic worship. If Jezebel had gotten her way in the church and encouraged some of you who are involved in trade unions and these business meetings to get involved with the world, your religion would be nothing more than one of those little idols in your lararium. Christianity would cease to exist after the first century. You see, the claims of Christianity is not that Jesus is the Savior or that he's the chief Savior, but that he's the only Savior. And thus Christianity, like Judaism, of course, marked a contrast. And of course the pagan world said, how can you be so exclusive in this? Isn't that kind of arrogant? Has anyone told you that they need Jesus? And says, well, I'm a good person, and I do this, and I think it's kind of arrogant that you think just one way, Jesus is the only way. Well, what can I say? I didn't write the book. And I'm not changing that. I'm not changing the content. It's true. And if the claim is that great for who he is and that he's true, that behind it comes a promise, people. And the promise is here also to the people, to the church in Thyatira. This fornication is not just metaphoric. It is that. It is spiritual adultery from the Lord. But again, the physical parallels the spiritual. And when there's spiritual adultery, there's going to be physical adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. And that's exactly what happened. When you can imagine, you're in this temple. They offer the sacrifice to the gods. And one thing that's pleasing to the gods are rites of fertility. And out come the women, stark naked, encouraging open fornication, open incest, every other kind of an abomination. So if you went as a believer to that, look what you were subjecting yourself to. Partaking of that meat, knowing what the circumstances were for it. What you're inviting into yourself. We know Paul later stated that if this food in the market that was eaten, God made this food, not Satan. It's God's. I sanctify it in the name of the Lord Jesus because he is king over that. It's a different situation, people. Here, you're in a temple, involved in the iniquity in itself, and you're partaking of this stuff. You are lowering Christ, bringing Christ down to the standards of the world, rather than bringing the world up to the standards of Christ through grace. This is Jezebel. This was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to overcome the people. It was the doctrine of Balaam to devour my people. Basically the same thing. And now it's listed by name. That sin that Ephesus fought against vehemently, and that sin that Pergamon allowed, now it's stated clearly with the name, meaning it got worse in Thyatira than it was in Pergamum. So thus, there is more. I want to say one other thing here. You've heard of this doctrine of Gnosticism. Knowledge, where these people excelled in knowledge and supposedly got salvation through what they knew. It had its beginnings in the first century. And they had a dualistic philosophy, and it may tie in here. And the dualistic philosophy was two things, spirit and matter. Matter is evil, spirit is good. This is what they believed. So what they thought was, because matter is evil, it doesn't matter. No pun intended. I'll do whatever I can do. See, it's one thing for a celibate person to stay away from sexual immorality. Well, that's no feat. You're staying away anyway. But here's the thing. The feat is to get involved with sexual immorality and every other vice because the matter body doesn't matter anymore. But not be overcome by it. Indulge in it, but not be overcome by it. That's the real feat here. This was the doctrine of Gnosticism that we see the signs right in the first century here. In fact, one's spiritual strength is determined by how deep he or she can go without being overcome by it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that we also reap. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's not possible for you as a believer to indulge in a little bit of iniquity and not to be affected by it. This is the same temptation we have today. But can you see this perversion, how Jezebel acted on this dualist philosophy? Paul talks about the deep things of the Lord. Yea, the deep things of the Lord. These were the deep things of Satan, these people. Yea, believers, to get involved in this. Get involved in the depths of sexual immorality. Showing your prominence, showing how good, yet not being overcome by it. Iniquity. So the Lord gives a warning here to the church. And he says, verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You know, the Lord at first was merciful to this person, whether it was one person or many. And after all, how convenient that she said, I'm a prophetess, and therefore my words are right from the Lord. Just like this cult right down the road whose end result was murder, that woman and her father who propagated this heresy said, we're prophets, we're right, we can't be wrong. So we're calling you in, and we're going to tell you what you're going to do. How'd you like that kind of religion? Is that Christ? Did he do that? Instead, what did he do? He girded himself with a towel and washed their feet as an example. Spiritual power and liberty is not the freedom to do what we want, but the power to do what we ought, to do what's right, always for the sake of his glory, his purity, and the benefit of other people. Never, never for our own. So if someone says to you, and I don't deny it, that people do hear word, I know it's true. That people can hear from the Lord certain things and say, yeah, it's right on. But you use that for your personal gain and turning, as the apostle says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or into an occasion to lust. Let your liberty to go in, license to involve in lust. That's what these people were doing with the apostle Paul had scathing words against, including Jude, including Peter. So the burning eyes of the Lord are looking right into the sin and those people. And he said, I gave them her a space to repent. When she started, when she began, there was an innocence there. She didn't know what she was doing. But now she's sinning with a high hand and time has ended. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her in a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Impending doom is prophesied on these violators, the people who violate in this matter. You want to prophesy, Jezebel? Well, I'm going to give you a little prophesy. I'm going to kill you and your children. He says, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Now, here is where we got to take our Lord serious. Everywhere we take our Lord serious, but forgive me. But here is where we have to fear. Let me put it to you that way. When the Lord Jesus, with burning eyes, is looking into the church and he says, I'm coming in judgment upon you. Do you think that's figurative?
No.
He's telling exactly what he intends on doing. He is going to cause great trial and tribulation, tragedy, to strike these people individually, that everyone in the church will stand back with their mouths dropped and say, wow, what we tolerated and what the Lord did should scare you to death. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are we greater than he? The Apostle Paul says, talking about the Corinthians, as they're bringing this pagan stuff into the worship of the elements. I said, are we going to take drink of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord at the same time? No. Meganoita in Greek. May it never be. Says he who searches the minds and the heart. The ancients believed that the bowels, or the lower viscera, what we talked about here, the stomach lining and the intestines, was the seat of the emotions. The heart was the seat of the thoughts. And what the Lord is saying, every part of your being, my eyes are scanning. I see what is going on in there. Any bit of little hidden sin will be brought to light. This comes from, he says, from Jeremiah 11:20. He says, O Lord of hosts, Jeremiah, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Here and everywhere else, this is interesting. Right here and everywhere else in Revelation, the prerogatives that were to God Almighty in the Old Testament, those prerogatives now the Lord Jesus has. The God-man. The person who had them already as God, now as man, he has those prerogatives to do the same thing that the Heavenly Father does. On the outside, the Thyatirans looked genuine and whole, but on the inside, there was a canker eating because they tolerated this person to bring in this pernicious teaching that it's okay to bring the church down to the world and be involved in that kind of those kinds of disgusting things. But there's a promise here, starting in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:10. He says, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now I want to tell you something, people, and I want you to listen to me, because this is important. Man was not made to be alone. And I'm not talking about a wife. Man was not made to be alone, meaning that our physical, well, I could be, but I'm not, but not all. What I'm saying is that man was made, yes, to be possessed by a spirit. He wasn't made to be alone. He was made to be possessed by a spirit. But it's which spirit we're going to be possessed by. And knowing the deep things of God, yea, the deep things of God, is being possessed by that Holy Spirit, is being known by him, is being involved, indwelt by him, is being surging through our veins, causing us to be what we cannot be in ourselves, so he gets all the glory. Not us. We'll not get one bit of glory. But as I've said so many times, Dave, repeat it.
We will not get one bit of glory.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was right. My phrase I always say, when God gets the glory,
we get the gravy.
We get the gravy. When God gets the glory, we get the gravy. Sorry, I put you on the spot there. The deep things of God are to know the depths, to be possessed by the Spirit. Now, when the Spirit's not there, there's a hole. And what else can fill that? What demons do and what demonic powers do, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, means they're alive and well. And what they do is work through our weaknesses. Demons don't have sex, male or female. But what they do is capitalize on our weaknesses. Every fleshly weakness we have, they exploit. And therefore you think it's just part of yourself, and it's not. Ted Bundy gave himself over to these demonic spirits to do the most hideous and horrible crimes. There's this promise. He says, now I say to you, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who have not gotten involved in this doctrine, I have nothing else to put on you rather than just to hold on. And he says, but hold fast what you have till I come. Do not get involved in it. And he says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What's interesting is this comes from Psalm 2, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. You know this verse here in Psalm 2? It's a messianic psalm. He's talking about Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will rule the nations and break them with the potter. He will take charge of this earth when Messiah comes. But that was used by Christian missions for years as a missionary promise, saying the Lord will give us the nations for his glory and sake to create the church. And they went out. Do you know what they used to call West Africa in the 19th century, American and British missions to West Africa? They called it the white man's graveyard, because the average person died, had an 80% chance of dying of malaria the first year they were missions. How would you like to say, I'm called to be a missionary to Africa, and I'm going to West Africa? You got an 80% chance of dying of malaria. People went over there and saw all the graveyards of Americans and British, and they say, I cannot believe how many missionaries died here. These people went out. These were the conquerors. These are the ones who went out like pit bulls in the name of the Lord. And now what we have is a world that's turned upside down, where our very best churches are succumbing to all the iniquity that's happening. But the Lord has a promise for these people. He says to them, and I'm afraid, why, he who overcomes and keeps my work, I will give him power over the nations. Interesting. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my mother, from my father. Now this is interesting. He tells the church that they will rule over the nations, like with power and authority. Why? I was thinking about this. Why? I think the reason why is because you have to understand the position of the Thyatirans. They were in a position culturally where they were tested at every bound, tested in their weakest point of their lives, pulled from here to there. Are you going to stand faithful? Always being a victim, so to speak, legitimately. They had so many satanic forces and cultural and pagan forces against them. He says, if you overcome, those temptations are going to be gone one day. You will not stand as the victim where they're constantly, culture is constantly acting on you. Rather, you're going to act on them. You are the one. There's going to be a role reversal there, where you are going to rule with me over the wickedness. And because you stayed faithful to my name, one day that will be all gone and you will be ruling over it. Amen? I think that's why he says. The last promise he says here, and I will give him the morning star. And people said, well, it could mean this or it could mean that. But I think, and every commentator, legitimate commentator I've ever read on this said, no, the morning star is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a name given to him later on in Revelation. He is the bright and morning star. What is he saying then? He is saying, I will give you myself. I will be there with you. And there's no greater gift that a person could have. Amen? And his final remarks, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he says this to us, beloved. For you who are struggling and for you who have, you know, resisting in some way. Hey, we all got these weak areas, don't we?
Yes. Everyone.
Yes. We got these weak areas that the Spirit keeps wanting to penetrate. And I pray to God he would penetrate it, but without destroying us.
Amen.
And helping us to see clearly so we can be what we could not be on our own. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.